Who is your idol? Now, if you were to hear that question outside the context of church, you'd probably think of it in a different way. You'd probably think, oh, if you're a runner, you might think of Michael Johnson. I almost said Jordan. If you're a basketball player, you're probably thinking Michael Jordan. If you're a musician, maybe Michael Jackson. I don't know, but a lot of times when you think of an idol in the sense of the secular sense, it's the person that you really admire, that you'd kind of like to be like them. You look up to them. But in the context of church, when you're asked, what is your idol or who is your idol, we generally don't connect with that, because when we think of a religious idol, we tend to think of those little golden Buddhas that people bow down to, or some little statue, or some story in the Old Testament that, you know, we really don't relate to, because our culture, we don't see people in this culture bowing down to statues, and it just seems a little odd to us. It's something that, if it exists at all today, if idolatry exists at all today, it's something that happens in another religion, something that happens in another culture across the world. It's not something that we really bump up against. Even when idolatry is taught in Christian circles, usually it's couched within the terms of where, well, your TV is an idol, your credit cards are an idol, workaholism, materialism. These are today's household gods that we worship. But honestly, I think most people can't fathom that their indulgences, that their overeating, that their overspending, that even their addictions are idolatry with a big I. I mean, look at the person sitting next to you. Do they look like an idolater? Go ahead, look. No, they don't. They just look like a regular, normal person. Well, most of you look like regular, normal people. We don't generally think of ourselves as idolaters, because I think by and large we don't know, or we relegate idolatry to bowing down to a wooden statue. And idolatry is much deeper than that. That is what an idolater does. That is one form of expressing it. Well, we've got our own forms, our own ways of expressing it. And what I'd like for us to look at today, if we're willing to be honest for just a few minutes, is to ask and answer, how can we who love the Lord Jesus Christ have no other gods before Him? Look with me at the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, first of all. We started a new series last week called Kings X, where we're going to take a look at 10 kings from the books of Kings and Chronicles. Last week we looked at King Rehoboam, a guy who made a royally wrong response, and in his response basically split the nation of Israel into two kingdoms. What was a united kingdom under David and Solomon became a divided kingdom now, with a north and a south, a northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And Rehoboam stayed king of the southern kingdom. But we're going to talk about a guy today named Jeroboam, who became the king of the north. God made a promise to Jeroboam, and this is recorded in chapter 11. Look all the way down at verse 37. Really starts about halfway through the promise, but this is the meat of it. Look at what God promised Jeroboam. He says, "And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Now, you've got to understand what God promised David to understand what an incredible blessing this was for Jeroboam. We won't get into all the details of it, but suffice it to say that God promised David that he was going to have one of his descendants sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever. And we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will ultimately reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. And yet you also have almost a parallel kingdom. You're not going to have another Messiah coming, but you have a great promise that also Jeroboam can have an enduring descendants, just like David. I mean, this is an awesome promise. How God would have worked this out, I have no idea, but it was a promise. He says, I will be with you, and I will give Israel to you. Well, look at the very first thing after Jeroboam becomes king. Look at the very first thing he does. Turn the page over and look at chapter 12 now, verse 25. This is after the kingdom is split. Now Jeroboam is in the north, the northern king. Verse 25, look what he does. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. You remember last week we talked about Shechem. And I've got a picture. Remember this from last week? This is Shechem. This is where what Jeroboam rebuilt. This is where the nation came. Remember, Rehoboam says, you know, how should I answer the people? And they say, well, answer us gently. Instead, he answers harshly, and so the nation splits. It happened right here at Shechem. And so this is the place that Jeroboam decides, I'm going to make this my capital. And he fortifies it. He rebuilds it. And he also, the text says, rebuilds Penuel. Let's look at a map, and I'll show you where this is. Shechem is, let's see, let me get my bearings. It's right in this area. There's some area. There's Shechem. It's hard to read it. But you look across Shechem, and you see this word that says Jabbok. That's a valley where a river runs down and drains here into the Jordan River. And Penuel is basically right here in this area. And so he fortifies Shechem. He fortifies Penuel on this side so that anybody that's going to come down and try to invade him from the north, he's got this place fortified. People coming up from the south, this was a place that you could ford across, and he decides he's going to fortify it. So he basically puts a big wall up around his kingdom. But now he's afraid of what's going to happen from the south. You see, he's also got now another kingdom, Judah, from the south that can cause a problem. Look at the very next verse, verse 26. You see the threat that he perceives. It's not a political one as much as it is a personal one. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. This amazes me because God had clearly told Jeroboam, look, if you'll do what I say, if you'll be obedient to me, I will give Israel to you, and you will have an enduring house just like David. But here, what is he afraid of? He's afraid they're going to return to the house of David. They're going to return to the south. God had only said that you worship in Jerusalem, so when everybody goes down to worship in Jerusalem, what's going to happen? He feels like, well, their heart might turn and might want to be part of that nation again. And so he gets afraid. And instead of relying on God's promise, instead he relies on his own ingenuity. He rebuilds these cities that are key. He decides, well, we can't have them going down and worshiping in Jerusalem. And so what does he do? He sets up an alternative to going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, to the people, not to the calves, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. If Jeroboam were to worship like the Bible said he should, that means at the temple in Jerusalem, he feels like it would be a threat to him. So what did he do? He set up an alternative. He set up an alternative for them. You see here just how far the king's heart was from the Lord and just how willing he was to bend the rules in order to gain what he felt was security. He provided an alternative to obedience. He made two golden calves. Now somebody, it says he consulted here, and that just amazes me why these kings keep taking this terrible advice. But he consulted, and they built two golden calves. It's like, why didn't they read what happened in the book of Exodus? the last time Israel made a golden calf. In fact, they even said the same thing. Here is your God that brought you up from the land of Egypt. I mean, that didn't have a good result. A lot of people died as a result of that. And here they are, they make two golden calves. Here are the gods that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He says, it's too much for you. It's too much of a problem. It's too much of a hassle. It's too inconvenient for you to go up to Jerusalem. You don't have to make that long trip all the way down south. Instead, I'll let you worship in Bethel. I'll let you worship in Dan. No problem. And notice the text says in verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now I'm going to show you a video here in a second that'll show you some of this stuff. But I want to tell you, first of all, that there's a lot of commentators that try to get these guys off the hook by saying that Jeroboam was having them worship the real Lord, but worshiping him through these images. And even if that is so, it still violates the second commandment, that you don't make any graven images and there's not any image to be involved in worshiping God. Not only that, but God never said that you can just worship wherever you want to. But he says, you will worship in the place that I designate, and that was Jerusalem. Okay, let's look at this video. Once again, I want to show you some of this stuff that we saw here. Here we go. All right, we get our bearings once again. We leave in the United States, come over here to the Middle East. There's Israel, and you see get your bearings once again, the Sea of Galilee up the north, Dead Sea in the south. And we see a map that shows us basically the same thing. Sea of Galilee in the north, Dead Sea in the south, and then we turn sideways like we did last week, and we look at the two dominant tribes. You've got Judah here in the south and Ephraim. And then, of course, Benjamin is the buffer in between. Well, Jeroboam didn't want people traveling down here to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up an alternative center right here, that little town right there. That's Bethel. See, right on the border. Anybody traveling down, don't go to Jerusalem. Just come off here to the side and worship at Bethel. Not only down here at Bethel did he set up a site, but also up here in the north where you see it says Dan. Look how far north this is. When the text says the people went even as far as Dan, you can see geographically what it's talking about. Now I want to show you a couple of interesting things in Dan. I took this when I was there. This is a gate from the Middle Bronze Period, 1800 BC. This is the oldest gate in Jerusalem. It's a mud gate. Look at all the mud bricks that are there. This was here 1,000 years before Jeroboam. This was here 1,800 years before Jesus Christ. Fascinating to see. Dan is the reason that the tribe of Dan settled there is because they didn't like where they were. They came up here because it was rich with water. This is the main source of water for the Jordan River. And in a nation where water is a big problem, it's great to have a great source of water. People vacationed there back in Israel, and it still happens today. You can see these folks swimming and having fun. And so it was a great place that Jeroboam brought them, because not only can you worship, hey, it's a great place to have a vacation. It was scorching hot that day. It was 110 degrees. But yet when you get in the shade here like this, it was a cool 90. You can see the sign here that shows the entrance to the gate in the Israelite the time of the Israelites, had been the time of Jeroboam. You can see this four-chambered gate. You can see the different chambers as they hurriedly go by. And this is the upper city, the part of Dan. I want to show you the gate. This is the entrance of the gate. See, you can walk in right here, and that's that back wall. See this spot to sit? You read in the Bible about where judges sat in the gate? That's where they sat. And I know it was 110 degrees because I checked my thermometer right here, and it said 110. It was extremely hot. This is something they found at Dan. See where it's kind of highlighted right here? That says House of David. This is the only secular piece of literature that we have that verifies that David was not just a myth, and they found it here at Dan. Okay, this is one of the things I wanted to show you. This is the temple that Jeroboam set up in Dan. He would put the golden calf right up here at the top of the steps. People would come up and they would worship the calf as it was up here. And this middle section here is the place that they did sacrifices. And you can still see the foundation of where the altar was. And by that, they knew how big to reconstruct this reconstruction. They also found one of these horns that's in a museum. See the steps that would go up to the altar, and they would sacrifice right there. These rooms along the side is where the priests would do their various things. But, you know, I show this to you to let you know this really happened. This is not just some, you know, story in a book. And seeing where it happened helps the text to come more alive. As far as Dan, the text says, it's too much for you, Jeroboam says. It's too much of a hassle for you to go up to Jerusalem. Instead, why don't you go to Dan? You know, it's a lush place, great place to take the family, great vacation, a lot of water, cool, relatively to everything else. Plus, I've got a temple there, I've got a calf there. You can worship. You don't have to go all the way up to Jerusalem. What was the king doing when he says this? It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He was appealing to the inert laziness that we all have within us. It's too much of a hassle to go do that. Let's make our worship more convenient. Let's, in some sense, crown convenience in our lives. And a principle kind of emerges from this text by way of Jeroboam's negative example, and it's this, that the Lord should be our Lord even when it's inconvenient. The Lord should be our Lord. I mean, if He's Lord, convenience really has nothing to do with it. There's a merchant here on the square that I talk with from time to time, and I've invited him to come to church. And I remember one time we were standing out there on the street, and he was saying, you know, all the stuff that he does during the week. And I said, look, you know, we'd love to have you come on Sunday morning. And he says, oh, well, you know, thanks, but you know, I live out of town, and it's quite a drive in. And I looked at him for a second. I said, man, you come here every day for work. Every day you come up here on the square for work. And then he just kind of looked at me as it clicked, as he realized really what was happening. Of course, the subject was changed and was never broached after that. But I thought, isn't it interesting that really the bottom line is, it's not that it's too far to come. It's that my relationship with God really isn't that important to me. Because inconvenience is not an issue when something is valuable to you. For example, I don't mind driving an extra 15 minutes south on 35 to the Rave to see a movie. Because I think that it's probably better than most of the theaters we've got here in town. And I don't mind driving even an hour further south than that over to Fort Worth to the Omni to see a movie because it's even better. You know, all the 75 speakers, and I mean, it's an even better experience. Okay? The point is, it's no problem to be inconvenienced if there is value in that to you. And I think a lot of times the reason that we say, you know, I really don't have time to get involved in a Bible study. I live too far away to come and worship the Lord. I work too late. I work too early. Or you get up one morning and you say, man, I am just too tired to go in. Let's do church TV today. It's too much for us to go up to the square. Let's go to Dan or Bethel instead. You see, when it really comes down to it, it's not about convenience. It's about priorities. The text implies something here that's interesting. Verse 30, if you look at that, it said that the thing became a sin, the people went to worship as far as the one as Dan. And that it says as far as Dan. I mean, you saw how far north that was. This was not, for some people, a convenient location. The one in the south obviously was, But it was no problem to go to Dan as opposed to Jerusalem because Dan has all the water. Dan is lush and fertile, and it's a great place to vacation as well as to worship. And so you see that if you value something, inconvenience is really insignificant. When convenience begins to determine your priorities, you got to be careful, because then you're setting yourself up, you're kind of opening yourself up, honestly, to be a first-class idolater. Our relationship with the Lord is not an issue of convenience, it is an issue of obedience. You've got to so admire Mary and Joseph, because the text says in Luke that they would go up every single year to the Passover. Where did they live? They live way up north. Would have been so much more convenient for them had Dan and Bethel still been the place to worship, to go there. But instead, they went all the way to Jerusalem every year. Look at what the Lord Jesus said in the book of Luke. Look at the screen. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." See, this is what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not what it takes to go to heaven, but what it takes to have a daily relationship in fellowship with Christ. To go to heaven is simply you placed your faith in Jesus that his death on the cross paid for your sins. You're not trusting in any of your good works, just trusting in that Jesus died for your sins. What Jesus is talking about here is discipleship. He's talking about the daily process of growing. If you wish to come after me, if you wish to follow me, if you wish to grow in your relationship with me, then here's what you got to do. Deny yourself. That means your selfishness. Take up your cross daily. What that means is if God says do it, inconvenience is not an issue, you do it. And you do it daily. And follow me, you choose to obey. Interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus saying this. It's significant enough to be in three of the Gospels. You're going to find, and you probably already have if you put two and two together, that the devil will continually say to you, you know, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much for you to be obedient, like the Bible says, in this particular area. Instead, why don't you come over here to Bethel? Why don't you go over here to Dan? Boy, it's a great place to go. The devil will offer you all kinds of alternatives that are much more convenient to you and that are much more appealing to your flesh. And yet it'll always have the aura of being right. And you have a culture that says, you know, it's okay to sleep together before you get married. It's okay to kind of cheat on your income taxes a little bit because the government, you know, doesn't spend it well anyway. We have a culture that says, come over to Bethel. We have a culture, even sometimes in our Christianese circles, we have a culture that says, you know, it's okay to speed. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do that, all under the guise of God's grace. As a substitute, it is a counterfeit. It is an idol. And its nature is to deceive us. Look else at what Rehoboam did. Verse 31. Not only did he make an alternative place to worship, an alternative God, verse 31, and he made houses on high places. We saw one there in Dan. And he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did it in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. See what's repeated? He did it. He did it. He did it. He did it. He had made this. He did this. He went up. It's emphasizing this is all from Jeroboam's own heart. Look at verse 33. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Notice these substitutes. Substitute feast, a substitute priest, substitute capital, substitute gods. I mean, what does the South have that we haven't got? And we've got it even better. We've got more alternatives. We've got a convenient location for you to worship, where our life is all over this text. Because the devil always is going to have a more convenient way for you to be religious. And yet it is always a compromise. There's a principle here that I'd like you to note. It's that God offers no substitutes in place of faithfulness. Jeroboam offered the nation all these substitutes. It's amazing. And they're all conformed to convenience. You don't have to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Anybody can be a priest. Well, that's convenient. You don't have to worship in the seventh month, which is what they did in Judah with the Feast of Tabernacles, or the ingathering, where they would have their crops and you would worship and give the first fruits. Don't have to do that. We'll do it in another month. We'll do it in the eighth month, a later month, because our crops ripen later. And that's more convenient for us. So he changes the day of the feast. He changes the qualifications of priests. And all to crown convenience. Augustine once said that idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that is meant to be worshipped. Henry Blackaby said that an idol is anything you turn to for help when God told you to turn to Him for help. A couple of great statements of what an idol is. It's not just something we do when we bow down to a wooden statue. An idol is anything we use to replace God. Anything we use, anything that we're trusting in. So ask yourself some questions in the honesty of your own heart. Where do you get your security? Do you feel secure when you've got money in the bank? Do you feel secure when you've got all your insurance paid up and everything's okay there? Where do you get your sense of worth? When you get complimented? If you don't get complimented, do you feel unworthy? What's the goal of your life? Is the goal of your life to be happy? Is the goal of your life your kids? What is the whole purpose for your existence? If the answer to any of these questions in the honesty of your heart is anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, then my friend, you struggle with idolatry. Because an idol is not just something that you bow down to. An idol is anything you use to replace the function of God in your life. And in a sense, it's what you worship. What you need will control you. What you need determines your behavior. What you need will become your idol. Now, our realization ought to be that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will become like that which you worship. See what Rehoboam did? He was so worried, in spite of God's promise. God promised him, Rehoboam, hey, you just obey me and I will take care of your kingdom. Rehoboam, it's like he didn't even think of that. He fortifies his cities. He says, well, let's change everything so people don't go down here. He's all worried that his security is up to him. And it's interesting, as you read through the book of Kings, if we were to continue to read here, and as we'll see as the series goes on, just as David was the crowning example of how to do it, you know, they always says that somebody did right just as David did. As we go on, whenever somebody did wrong, guess who is the pattern then? Jeroboam. Over and over, as far as the kings of the north, because there weren't any godly kings in the north, it says that they walked in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And that's this guy. Because he provided alternatives to God. I think he did it because he didn't understand how obedience could give him what he felt he needed. And we'll do that too. If you don't see how obedience is going to meet your needs, then that's no longer what we do, and we throw it out. It's inconvenient. If obedience is convenient, you bet, Lord, I'll obey. If obedience is inconvenient, a lot of times we'll toss it out and we'll go to Dan. We'll go to Bethel. Rabbi Zacharias told a story true story about a friend of his he had in Vietnam back in 71. It's a young Christian named Hein Pham. And I want to read to you what Ravi wrote about Hein. He said this, that he was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. And when he was miraculously released from prison, he began to make plans to leave the country and to construct a boat for the escape of him and 53 others. All was going according to plan until days before their departure, four Viet Cong knocked on Hein's door and said they had heard of his escape. He denied it, and they left. Hein felt relieved, but at the same time disappointed with himself. He made a promise to God, fervently hoping that God would not take him up on it, that if the Viet Cong returned, he would tell them the truth. He was thoroughly shaken when only a few hours before they were to set sail, the four men returned. When questioned again, Hein confessed the truth. And to Hein's astonishment, the men leaned forward and in hushed tones asked if they could go with him. In an utterly incredible escape plan, all 58 of them found themselves on the high seas, suddenly engulfed by a violent storm. Hein cried out to God, "Did you bring us here to die?" He said, "If it were not for the sailing ability of those four Viet Cong, we would not have made it." They arrived safely in Thailand. Years later, Hein came to America, where he's today a Christian businessman. You see, if this guy had thought, "I don't see how obedience to God is going to meet my needs," and instead he would have stuck with his lie, what would have happened? Would he have escaped? Yes. Would he have survived the storm? No. Jeroboam couldn't see how God would have allowed his kingdom to stay secure. So what did he do? Did he trust in spite of the fact that it did not make sense? No, he tried to do it all himself. What are you going to do today, tomorrow, this week, when the devil comes to you and says, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much for you to obey the Lord in this sense. I'll provide for you instead an alternative. Come here to Dan. It's much more comfortable. It's much more cooler. It's much more soothing. You still get to worship, but it is an idol. It is not the Lord, and it is not obedience to Him. I want to tell you, my friend, that if God has promised you, and He has, that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, He causes all things to work together for your good, even if you don't see how. Let's bow together. Lord, we see it repeatedly in the Scripture. We see it repeatedly in our own lives. Will you place us in impossible situations that we might learn to trust you? And when we do, we are shocked that you're actually trustworthy. And yet our faith, little by little, is built. I pray for each of us today, Lord, as we cling to worthless idols and so ourselves become worthless, that you would help us as we sang to cast down our idols, to give us clean hands, to give us clean hearts, that we would not lean on anybody but you. That we would surrender our lives in every sense. We would have no compromise. We would have no Dan, no Bethel, only Jerusalem, only obedience to you, not having to understand how it will work out. Lord, be with us today as we leave, in Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.